You know, Scripture talks a lot about deception. And I think this country is in for a pretty wild ride in the near future. If you've been watching the news over the past year or so, you've heard the words like deep state, shadow government, the elites. Mr. Carter, in a sermon a couple days ago, talked about the one percenters. Just a few years ago, those terms would have been the terms of a conspiracy theorist, but now they're almost mainstream. For the majority of Americans, this all sounds, I think, like a lot of cloak and dagger stuff. It's so fantastic, so unbelievable, that there is no way that this could all be possibly true. And whether we want to admit it or not, no doubt it is true. And what we read in Daniel and Revelation is becoming front page news. It is indeed unprecedented in the history of our country. The American people have been told one thing while those in power plan and do something entirely different. And unfortunately, those who practice deception, I believe their luck usually runs out, and maybe sooner than later. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled on one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Satan has had his way for 6,000 years on this planet. We are nearly to that time where Christ again will take control of this earth. We are finding out just what goes on behind closed doors in the highest echelons of government. We are witnessing and hearing some of the things that were spoken in the darkness and in the inner rooms. Jonathan Gough made this comment. He said, quote, "The man in the street does not notice the devil even when the devil is holding him by the throat. I see a time when this nation will be stunned by the deception, the fraud, the deceit of some of the highest officials of this nation. Remember the old saying, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. Should we as a nation have been more zealous of our liberties? Have we been fooled over and over again? Things are not always as they seem. We can be deceived, misinformed, and taken advantage of. In their book, Beyond All Limits, Bill Bright, founder of the organization Campus Crusade for Christ, and James Davis, founder of Cutting Edge International, recount a story from famed English explorer William Edward Parry, who mapped out most of the southern polar cap. And on one of the particular expeditions, Parry and his crew were preparing to hike to another unfamiliar location. And on the eve of their departure, they studied the stars and determined their exact coordinates. As the sun rose, they began the hard and arduous journey. They marched through the ice and the snow all day long with the freezing air burning at their lungs. And as the sun set, they made camp, totally exhausted from their trip. And after the evening meal, Parry studied the stars again to determine their exact coordinates. He was stunned to learn that even though he and his crew had journeyed north all day, they were now further south than when they had begun that morning. After struggling to solve this problem, he discovered that although they had indeed traveled north, they were on a giant ice sheet that was floating south. And it was floating south faster than they were walking north. And although they were doing or going in the right direction, they were sliding away and they didn't even know it. Probably every one of us has done that at one time or another, heading in the right direction, but not making any headway, and in fact losing ground, even after a hard and arduous journey. We think we're moving forward when in fact we are farther away from our destination than when we started. Jesus warned us against deception. We, however, have always put it in the context of spiritual deception. Could it be a much broader context, that deception that may impact every facet of our everyday lives? If you're looking for a title for the sermon today, it is Deception is So Deceiving. In previous sermons, I've talked about being deceived in the end times. I've tried to make the scriptural case that if we're living a life of obedience to God, that there would be no reason for God to allow us to be deceived about his return in the end time events. In short, we would see it coming and be prepared for his return, albeit not perfectly, but in an adequate sense, to be of value. I still believe that to be true. If for no other reason than God has told us as much. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near." God actually pronounces a blessing to those that read and hear the words of Revelation. The problem is, there is a long journey between when you and I were baptized and the end of the age. It takes time to grow, time to create the character and the godly thinking that is required to be in the kingdom. We often wonder why the church is in decline, why God is not calling really anyone into his church today. Could it be the time has indeed run out? Is there no longer time to build the character for the kingdom? How many years have we been desperately trying to be obedient and pleasing to God? The journey has in many cases been long and arduous. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, it says that you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Deception is such an elusive thing. First, you don't know that you're being deceived. You can be absolutely and sincerely wrong, all the while you think that you're right. You can vaguely know something is wrong and justify it because of extenuating circumstances. The problem of two wrongs don't make it right. Finally, you can know something is wrong and feel that you are powerless to change it. Satan has deceived you into thinking that there is no way out. You may be asking, if I know it is wrong, how is it then can I be deceived? The deception is not always in recognizing the sin of the problem. The deception can be in the justification or believing that you are powerless to change it. I've told the story in the past about how one minister many years ago said that he could not be deceived because he had God's Holy Spirit. However, I don't think that was a true statement. We can all fall into Satan's trap of deception. He does it especially well. In fact, he is a master at it. I will not be so foolish as that minister to say or even think that I cannot be deceived. The fact is that the ministry is no different than any of you. The ministry is not smarter than you, better than you, or more spiritual or holy than you. In fact, the ministry is your servant. We are here to serve and not be served. We have probably all heard the stories of the glory days of Worldwide. The minister and his family would drive up to the front of the door of the meeting hall, and a flock of deacons would descend on the car. A deacon would open the door for the minister, grab his briefcase, and proceed into the meeting hall. All the while, the other deacons would hover over the car, opening the door for the minister's wife and offering his arm, while one or two of the other deacons grabbed the children, and the entire family was ushered into the hall. While the remaining deacons parked the car, at the end of the service, the process was reversed. Not every minister allowed that, though. It was done in a very few church areas. But there was an attitude, I believe, that pervaded nearly all the church areas. Not exactly a servant attitude, was it? Especially on the part of the ministry. Was the church and the ministry deceived? I dare say they were. The ministry is no better than you. What we forget is that we were given a job to do. And then having said that, let's not head for the other side of the ditch. God also holds the ministry accountable, and God has given the authority necessary to get the job done. So there needs to be a balance in the submitting of one to another. Ephesians chapter 4. It's Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and teachers. What we had was wrong. These are job descriptions and not ranks. We took it that way, though, and we took it too far. We took the concept of service into a realm where Christ never wanted it taken. The idea of rank, of lording it over others, was too attractive and too appealing to some of our human natures. And the church was willing to give their consent and admiration that so many in the ministry of that time craved. But if we are to rule in the world tomorrow, that will not be the case. We are not to lord it over the people, and instead, we are to be their servants. Were we deceived? Did we have it wrong? We probably did. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Mark 10, 35. When James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "And you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whosoever desires to be great among you, you shall be their servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which one of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings and the Gentiles exercise lordship, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves." What we thought was right, what we thought was the right direction, was the wrong direction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Do we imitate Christ? Do we serve as he served? Do we humble ourselves as he humbled himself? For many years, the ministry was deceived, and they in turn deceived much of the church. There were things done in the cover of darkness and in the inner rooms that, had the church known, they would not have set well. Satan is the master deceiver, and why would we think that the church would not or would be off limits to his corrupting influence? When Debbie and I first started attending church, I was especially naive. I viewed everyone there as a perfect saint of God, to the point that I feared even engaging in casual conversation. I think you can see how wrong I was, and how dumbfounded I was when I realized that we were all flawed human beings, trying in our own way to answer the call of God, to become something that we could never become on our own. Was I deceived into thinking that the church was perfect, that all spiritual truth resided in its hallowed halls? Was Satan setting me up for disappointment, disillusionment, and frustration? Would I become so disgusted that I would walk away? Many have taken that road and never returned. Deception can prey on any number of our expectations. Satan uses those beliefs, those anticipations, to deceive and to lead us down a road of disappointment. When we wonder, why didn't I see that, or how could I have been so easily taken in by it? And then the 800-pound gorilla question, why did God allow it? We don't have all the answers. God's ways are so much higher than ours. He knows what is best for us, what will produce the greatest potential in each and every one of us. Can we be deceived? Of course. The real question is, how do we respond? Do we get angry? Do we feel betrayed? And do we walk away, as so many have done in the past? Or do we adjust? Do we acknowledge that we were wrong? Thank God for the insight and move forward. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convicted in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. And he who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." There is much insight in what Paul said. Just because we may differ on a small matter doesn't mean we can't come together as a body of believers with a mutual goal of pursuing God and his kingdom. We are all at different levels of spiritual maturity, different levels of understanding, and even different ways of looking at things. But that doesn't mean we're not one group, unified in our pursuit of the kingdom of God. 2012 was the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. The unsinkable Titanic sank in the Atlantic. A reminder that the hubris is no match for humility. The Titanic sank a little over 100 years ago after hyping the big lie that it was unsinkable. And on that fateful night of April 15th, the unsinkable Titanic sank. The ship went down in the frigid waters of the North Atlantic after hitting an iceberg, taking 1,517 people to their deaths and shocking the world. Why are we still so fascinated with the Titanic? Even today, more than 100 years later, we read about it. We make movies about it. Why the fascination? Maybe it's the scale of the disaster. Certainly has something to do with it. And then there's this star-crossed romantic image of that fateful voyage as a clash of social class and culture was portrayed, or as portrayed by Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet in the wildly popular 1997 movie version. It was a kind of Romeo and Juliet of the North Atlantic. But perhaps the most compelling reason we're so fascinated with this story has to do with the fact that the sinking ship continues to be a mortality play, or a morality play, about what happens when humans buy into their own hype. If the Titanic teaches us anything, it's that we are all indeed seriously sinkable. The people boarding the Titanic on April 8th, 1912 in Southampton, surely believed in its unsinkable reputation. But it's important to note, however, that the White Star Line never itself claimed that the Titanic was unsinkable. That was the product of a media hype from such sources as the Belfast Morning News and Shipbuilder, which noted that the captain may simply, by moving an electric switch, instantly close the doors throughout the ship and make the vessel practically unsinkable. While the White Star Line may not have been the source of the unsinkable moniker, the company surely didn't discourage its use either. As the world turned from the 19th century to the 20th, emerging in inventions like commercial electricity, the internal combustion engine, and the prospect of power manned flight led many to believe that humanity could conquer any challenge of nature with technology. For example, the Titanic's captain, Edward Smith, had commented a few years earlier that the nature of modern shipbuilding in the 20th century rendered sinking nearly impossible. He said, "I cannot imagine any condition which could cause a ship to founder." He said, "I cannot conceive of any vital disaster happening to this vessel. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that point." Captain Smith was last seen on the bridge of the Titanic, having just given the order to abandon ship. We'll never know what in the last few moments he was thinking as the ship was going down. Did he remember those fateful words? Indeed, the whole Titanic story is one full of hubris, based on the idea that such a large, imposing modern ship could not possibly suffer a disaster at sea. While they may never have said it out loud, the Titanic's designers, agents, leadership, and even its passengers had clearly bought the hype. Yet mistakes were made. If you Google Titanic blunders, you'll see a full list of both factual and legendary mistakes that sent the ship to its watery grave. The upshot of all these things put together is that Titanic was literally sunk by the human tendency to ignore bad news and to buy into its own hype. Human hubris, in other words, was the real tip of the iceberg. Does any of this ring a bell? Does any of this seem oddly familiar? Can we sink our spiritual ship for many of the same reasons? Can we buy into the idea of perfection, all truth, and revelation? Can we set ourselves up for shipwreck? I don't think any of us here believe that God has revealed all things to the church just yet. I personally think that what we know about the things of God are but the very tip of the iceberg. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Why do we so often think that we have a lock on the things of God when he has plainly told us that we don't even have an idea of what he has prepared for us? 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." Are we too being set up for shipwreck? Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul urges us to work out our own salvation. He doesn't say, just listen to me and I will tell you everything you need to know. No, we are told to study the scriptures, to study them daily, to see if those things are in fact true. It takes work, it takes prayer and humility. God wants to know if you're really serious about his kingdom. The kingdom of God is the most amazing and astounding thing that you can ever imagine. Power beyond comprehension, life so abundant, self-generating, never to have to think about pain and disease and death of this life ever again. While God says it's a gift, it's unmerited and undeserved, it still comes at a cost of self-sacrifice. It comes at a cost of blood and sweat and tears. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which you have heard, which you have seen with your eyes, which we have looked upon and your hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. After telling his readers about his apostolic credentials, as an eyewitness to the life and death of the resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus, John proceeds to summarize and expound upon the message that Christ himself brought, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. Scholars have debated whether the writer of 1 John and the writer of the Gospel of John are the same person, but it's quite apparent that they at least focused on the same things. Jesus' life is described as the light of all people that shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. In 1 John, however, the writer defines darkness more specifically in terms of self-deception. If we believe we're in fellowship with God and yet we continue to sin, then the reality is that we are still walking in darkness. Indeed, doing what so makes us liars. And if we believe that we have no sin, if we have the hubris to claim that we're so unsinkable and perfect, then we're engaged in the ultimate self-deception. Not only are we liars, but then we buy into our own sinless hype and we make Jesus a liar as well. Confident in the flawless protection or perfection of their ship, the crew of the Titanic pushed her to full speed ahead into the dark, cold waters of the North Atlantic, believing that there was no obstacle that she could not overcome on her own. It was a fatal mistake. Below deck, there were major design flaws, an inadequate rudder, no way to compensate for the wreck that was to come. If we're not paying attention to the major design flaws in our own lives, the biggest one being our own sinful nature, then we too will have a tendency to charge ahead deeper into the darkness of life. A life apart from God, all the while believing that what we're doing is quite well on our own. And eventually, however, we're headed for a crash of epic proportions. How do we avoid the wreckage? John encourages his readers to take a good look below the deck on a regular basis to get real about the problems of sin that lie within. Had the Titanic's company and the crew had been even a little more honest about her flaws, they might not have taken that next step, and they may have saved hundreds, if not thousands. We need to slow down. We shouldn't slow down to the point where we're not slamming into the iceberg. The Titanic had received several transmissions from ships about the ice floes, yet she continued to speed ahead at full throttle. If we're going to avoid the sinking effects of sin, it's important for us to slow down too and to get real about what's wrong. We do that through confession. And if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Really, confession is the first step to avoiding disaster, because it causes us to identify all the leaks and the holes in our lives. And when we confess our sins, we're being honest with God and ourselves. Better to name all the problems before you leave port than to find them out later on. The 1,517 people who went down with the Titanic didn't get a second chance to overcome the ship's fatal mistakes. But 100 years later, there are those that are proving that those waters can be navigated safely if you have the right things in place. On April 8th, 2012, the MS Balmoral, operated by the same parent company as the Titanic, took the same route. It stopped at the very spot where the Titanic went down at about 2:20 a.m. on April 15th. And holding a memorial service for those who were lost, along the way passengers will be treated to the identical menus, or were treated to the identical menus, the music and the entertainment enjoyed by those original passengers. There's no mention about anything about the safety boats or the lifeboats. Supposedly, they came on this time with enough. And no, Kate and Leo were not on board. Confession takes us an opportunity to revisit those epic crashes, to recognize that we're lost as a result of our sin, but then to continue moving forward, a new future made possible by Christ's own death and resurrection, which ensures that we will land safely on the other side. So what can we say about our relationship with God? What can we do about the deception that confronts us on a daily basis from every corner of our lives? First, we fled all that was Protestantism, and in so doing, we fled from the love of God and His grace. We left behind one of the most comforting aspects of our faith, the belief in God's love and His grace. 2, Matthew 24 gives us a hint of the deception that will exist in the latter days. It tells us not to be deceived, to test everything, to prove all things. 3, we need to trust God for our salvation. We are in a partnership. When we finally realize that we are totally incapable of saving ourselves, our attitudes change. From pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps to the one of humility, trusting that God will not let you fail. 4, study to show yourself approved. Spiritual knowledge is absolutely priceless. 5, prove all things and hold fast what is good. It is an ongoing thing that we test the spirits daily. 6, our hubris in the past has made for some mistakes. We thought we were going in the right direction, but time and a greater understanding has proven otherwise. We are told to grow in the grace and knowledge for a reason. There are no limits, no end point, no destination, for both of those are limitless. 7, make every day, a new calling to develop your Christian faith. Your faith and your trust in God is very important. Leave behind yesterday. Today is the present, and tomorrow is not yet a reality. 8, develop a trust in God that He will finish the work in you that He has begun. He will never forsake you, and no one can pluck Him or pluck you from His hand. You are precious to Him. You are His jewels and His treasure. And finally, 9, work toward a deeper conversion. Build the character of God, brick by brick if necessary. The reward will be worth it. To be the bride of Christ is beyond the human mind to conceive of, and it begins in confession and humility toward that the reward is the mind of God. Deception is so deceiving. It can take many forms. It is more than what we find in Matthew 24. Matthew can cause shipwreck from any number of directions. From our worldview to the view of the church and God, never allow Satan to tempt you into believing or questioning the fairness of God and the love of God. Stay the course. Never walk away. And as Winston Churchill said during the darkest days of World War II, never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense.